So children are dismissed for children's church. And to the rest of you, actually to the kids too, I say good morning. So good morning. And I don't know, maybe we need to be in prayer for those who are suffering from the illness of deer-itis. Actually deer-itis, I would say they caught a deer and we all know they haven't. So you don't catch a deer, but you know what I'm saying. Actually, I remember a particular conversation one time. This is several years back, different church, but there was somebody who was at church, and another man came up to him and said, "Hey, missed you last week." And he goes, "Well, yeah, I was deer hunting." And he goes, "Oh, did you get anything?" He's talking about Sunday morning, right? He says, "Did you get anything?" No, there was nothing out there. And the guy says, "Of course not. Even the deer know whose day it is." And so I just want to just encourage you for being here this morning. Thank you. So with that, let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you so much for who you are. And Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I pray that as we dive into it this morning, Lord, that you would, would you challenge us? Lord, would you remind us of who we are and what it is that you have us to be doing? We just give you the praise. We give you the glory. Amen. So real quick here, a quick disclaimer. As we read through 2 Corinthians, we're in 2 Corinthians. We're going into it. We're not going to go very deep, but we're going into it this morning. Deep as in multiple passages. You'll be lucky if we get through multiple verses. But 2 Corinthians, there you can approach 2 Corinthians as if perhaps there is a letter written here to this church that has failed. And I want us to understand something about 2 Corinthians that I think can get easily missed. 2 Corinthians is not solely about the failures of the church in Corinth, but it also demonstrates Paul's concern that he perhaps himself has failed, perhaps even failed them to a certain extent. I want to say this because the message that's been laid on my heart this morning is, you understand, it's just as much for me as it is for you, that if I cannot preach to myself, then it's not words that are worth saying, ultimately. And I want us to understand that. I want us to understand what it means this morning. Paul's talking to a particular group of people. And I think this message will talk to a particular group of people. I think at the same time, there are those who can get offended by things. And then there are those who are the saints of the church, and they understand that offense is not a bad thing if it leads to repentance. And I hope that's what this morning shows, because there are areas that quite frankly, that Paul has offended me this morning, and I had to respond. And so with that, let's just jump into the first portion here. It's just the opening of the letter, right? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here he does something a little bit different. He just simply addresses himself very, very briefly in terms of, he says, as an apostle, but not just any apostle, but he says, as an apostle that ultimately is what? It's by the will of God, right? He's an apostle of Jesus, and this is only possible because of the will of God. In fact, hold on to that, because that's really the focus of everything, not only this morning, but I really think it's the focus of Paul throughout this letter, to understand what it is that we do and how we do, and what does that mean in terms of what the will of God is and what is the will of God. He doesn't elaborate any more than that. Many of his other letters, he does. He has quite the title, Paul, a servant, a slave, and he goes on down this list. Here he keeps it as simple as possible, an apostle by the will of God. And so the focus here for Paul is, it's directed, everything that Paul does, everything that Paul is it's by the will of God. In fact, I think this sets the pace for the entirety of the letter. Not only is he because of the will of God, but this church in Corinth, it's because of the will of God. The things that are happening are the will of God. In fact, we're going to be dealing with a little bit this morning, much more next week, but the difference between comfort and affliction and how they go hand in hand. It's not either or, but it's both. And even that is found within the will of God. And what does that even mean. That there, here, though, there's no other form of identity that he issues. He isn't identifying anything outside of what I am is purely because of the will of God. So quite frankly, what Paul is saying is if you have anything against me, you need to understand I've only done what I feel is the will of God to the best of what I believe is being directed. And that's who Paul is. And he wants them to understand not only is he identified this way, but he wants them to identify this way. The will of God, it establishes something. It establishes that God has called Paul into this position. Paul didn't wake up one day and said, I'm going to go plant churches. I'm going to go and just start preaching this gospel. In fact, actually, the day that Paul woke up to this, that wasn't his plan at all. His plan was actually to do the exact opposite of these things. But the will of God changed that. The will of God should have been strike this guy, Saul, down dead so he would do no more damage, no more harm to the church. But that's not what happens. So he takes this guy, Saul, he gives him a new identity, a new name in Paul, and sets him on a course and sets him on a mission. And he is not alone in that mission. But to say that he's identified here by the will of God, that he's called into this position. He's not called into this position by another person. He's not called into it by a government. He's not called into it by his birth. He's not called into it by even the location that he finds himself in. It was the will of God, the mindset and the determination that Paul be an apostle to carry out this message, this gospel, into the Gentile world. It was the will of God that brought Paul to Corinth. And one of the things that Corinth seems to hold against Paul at the moment, it's also the will of God that caused Paul to leave Corinth. Because I believe Paul is obedient to the will of God. This is to say that God chose Paul. And he chose Paul for a purpose. This is what the will of God means, is that there's a purpose behind this. God does not just arbitrarily say, hey, why don't you know, when you're convenient, go. There's a big difference here. So while it's not an unusually short greeting in terms of some letters for this particular, Paul seems to have this sense of brevity because he really wants to just get right into things. So he says this. He says that Paul, servant, right? Paul, apostle, Paul, will of God. And then he says, and Timothy, which means that everything that he has identified himself as in terms of this is by the will of God, Timothy also by the will of God is sending this letter. And by the way, it's going to the church that's found in Corinth, the church that is founded on the very will of God. And within that church even, there is I don't want to make sure we don't single it out, but he's like to the saints that are found, not only to this church, but the saints all. Now, I got to say this real quick here. There is a bookend that happens in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, this is to the church of God in Corinth, the saints of all the region, right? And then he says, that's who this is to. And then at the very end, chapter 13, he says it again. He says, blessings to you from the saints. So again, this bookend needs to tell us something. It tells us this, that we as the church, by the will of God, are one unit. Whether you're here or you're across town or you're across the world, the church, God's church, is one thing. So he identifies these saints that happen to be found in Corinth. Yes, by the way, you share your sainthood with those found in all the greater regions as well. And they all send their greetings. And this is important. This is don't miss this. This is something to hold on to. But here the question becomes, who exactly are these saints? What does that exactly mean? And that's what I actually want to talk about for a good chunk of this morning. What does it mean to be the saints? In fact, we can even extend that to say, what does it mean to be the church? Because I believe what saints are, when we talk about the saints, we'll go into more detail here in a second, but when we talk about the saints, we're talking about people who have been set apart for something. Okay? And so as part of the church, what are the saints set apart? So what are the saints? Who are the saints? Who is the church? What is the church? And then quite frankly, if they're set apart, what are they set apart for? And I'm just going to give it right away here. They're set apart for a mission. They have a mission. The church has a mission. And I'm going to keep using that word in there. A mission. One mission. One singular mission. Has a lot of parts to it, by the way, but one singular mission. And to make sure that we grab a hold of that, because see, when we When we say, I don't know, have you ever said this? I really want to seek the will of God. I really want to know what is the will of God in my life today. I'm going to tell you right now, here's the answer. In fact, I could just say it and we could just close and it's not even 11 o'clock. No. The will of God is that you're on mission. You're on His mission. Of course, we're going to have to define that because you're asking, hopefully you're asking the question, what's the mission? Okay. The response always, though, when we talk about whatever the will of God is, and whether I'm trying to figure out what the will of God is, should I go here or should I go there? It should always be in the context of, should I go here or there so that I can still be on mission, that I am still on mission, wherever here or there is. And I know I'm using kind of ambiguous terms here. We're going to define all of these things. What is this mission? But we need to understand that the purpose of His church is to be on mission. The purpose to be chosen in the first place is that we would be on mission, and we need to understand that. Now, He's going to go into very quickly here, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time there this morning. Next week we will, but He's going to go into this area of affliction and comfort, and to say that affliction and comfort, they are part of the will of God, and that comfort and affliction go hand in hand. But here, I think before we can even touch on what that comfort looks like, before we can even touch on what that affliction looks like, we have to first ask ourselves, are we the church? And if we are the church, and I'm saying that as individuals, I'm saying that as a group of people, I'm asking, are we the church? Who is the church? In order to truly appreciate what this affliction and this comfort is, and quite frankly, if we're ready for it, we need to know who we are first. Is the church just simply a people who attend some sort of weekly-ish gathering? And I suppose you could spell weekly W-E-E-K-L-Y, or perhaps W-A-A, W-E-A-K-L-Y, right? Do we weekly attend a gathering? Well, I'm going to go to my absolute favorite passage when it comes to this. It's an identity passage, one that you should be familiar with because I think I've used it at least once every 2 weeks. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is an identity passage. This is who we are. This is the church. The church, and when we say the church, the word that we use there, that's ecclesia. Ecclesia, that's the elect, that's the chosen, those that God has drawn or gathered together, not just to say, hey, look what I got, but to gather together for a purpose, for a mission. The church, first, there's two parts here. The first part, the church is a chosen group, meaning God chose us to be this, to be what? To be a chosen race. Okay? This is not about where you are born. This is not about who your mother was or is. But to say that you have been chosen, you've been chosen as a race. You have been chosen as a royal priesthood. Okay? You have been chosen as a holy nation, a set apart nation. You are a chosen people. Why? For His own possession. Okay, you have not been chosen so that you can get together and say, I'm a part of this. You have been chosen because you are His possession. His possession that has a job to what? To proclaim His excellencies. To proclaim who He is and what He has done, not what we have accomplished. There's been plenty of towers built, all in the name of human accomplishment. They will all fall down. We proclaim who He is. That is to say, we are His possession. Therefore, that means we don't belong to one another in this way. We don't belong to ourselves this way. And our job is not to proclaim us. Our job is to proclaim Him. To proclaim who He is. And by the way, He is the one who has called you. Wrestle with that for a moment, because I sometimes don't let the gravity sink in on this. There are days that I can't say that I believe this meaning my life doesn't demonstrate it. The creator of the universe. Okay, how big is your God? Whatever you just said, not big enough, right? I mean, that's usually, we always shortchange it somehow. Even if we give it some sort of infinite picture, we still just can't, we can't even grasp that. How big is our God? Do you understand that the creator of the universe, the one who spoke things into existence, called you to be his? There's a difference between being called and saying, I chose. When I say I chose, that means to say, whether God wanted me or not, he gets me. I don't like that. I used to think that way when I was younger. I used to think, hey, God should be glad he's got somebody like me. Then I realized, no. It's completely the opposite. He has called me to be his. That's got to weigh on us, right? He didn't call just some random group of people who happened to be in one place at one time. You know, if you call into a room and say, Mike, there's a good chance somebody's going to turn their head. There's just too many of us. If you call it in my house, you're going to get at least two responses. If my dad's at my house, you got three responses. We went up to men's roundup. We played a round of disc golf. It was Dustin and four Mikes, right? I mean, that was our group. So it's not that he just called out a name and see who turns. That's not how he called us. He didn't flip a coin and say, well, I guess you're in. He called you by name. He brought you in because you are now this chosen race, this chosen royal priesthood, this chosen holy nation, a chosen people belonging to him. By the way, I know Paul didn't just come up with this idea. Who else? Who else do we know? There's somebody else, right? There's somebody else that we can say is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to him. Who is that? Somebody say it. It's okay to interact here. Israel. Israel. These are the words that describe Israel, aren't they? So here, Deuteronomy. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath. By the way, God is a promise keeper. He sets out a covenant relationship. He keeps his promises. The problem is that sometimes the other side of the covenant doesn't. We'll talk about that later. But he loves you and he swore an oath, right? That the Lord has brought you out of a mighty hand, with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, out of darkness into his marvelous light, right? From the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It says it not just once, but it says it again. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people of his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Wait, it keeps being said, the Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Here we have in Deuteronomy just three particular out of many instances where he declares that he has chosen this group of people, Israel, and that there is a job for them, and part of their end of the covenant is to keep the commandments, to walk in his ways. We can jump over to Exodus. And ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests, that's a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And then we come back to 1 Peter. Is Peter talking to Israel in this particular chunk of verses? No, he's not. No, he's talking about those who now are claiming, who are claiming Christ. Those who would say, I am following Jesus. Those that God has called to himself. He is talking to the ecclesia, those that have been brought together, gathered together. This is all done within this new covenant, the new covenant that we celebrate here at communion, this new covenant of his chosen people to say, come to my table. That is to say, those who proclaim now the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. He is talking to those chosen people, his possession. Which also, by the way, just quickly, let's make sure we don't ignore this part. That means that anyone who would reject this particular call, this call of who Jesus is, the covenant that Jesus offers, anybody who might reject such a thing, he's not talking to them. They are not these things. Okay, so let's be clear for a second here, because what I've just done here is I've just compared now the church to Israel. And so I just want to make sure that nobody walks out of here thinking that something else got taught. I am in no way, shape, or form saying that the church has replaced Israel with God. Can you please make sure you write that down? Right? There is a theology that runs around out there that says just that. It's lies. Okay? We need to understand it's not either or. It's both. God has chosen Israel to be his chosen people. Yes, he has chosen the church. He has extended his choosing, if you will, and that goes into the church. Now, I will say this, and I know this might not sound like a very popular thing to say, but I'm just going to say it. Israel, as long as it does not proclaim Christ as Lord, is in sin. We need to understand that. That's no different than anybody else who does not proclaim Christ, by the way. It's not just purely Israel. Anyone who denies Christ is in sin. They are not in covenant relationship with God. The covenant relationship with God is through Christ. But this does not mean that Israel has been removed. But they are in a place where they need to repent. When Peter uses the words that he uses very carefully to say that once you were not my people, but now you are my people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These are all pictures that anybody from the Jewish camp, Israel, would totally recognize. And the goal would be that even in their own history, that they would recognize and repent. In fact, the very picture of not my people and receive mercy, that's directly out of Hosea. And remember, if you know the story of Hosea, Hosea is a prophet, and he was called to go to Israel to have Israel repent. And so he was given this picture to demonstrate what that looks like and what Israel is and what Israel means to God. And so we have this picture that Hosea has a wife, and the wife has gone and sold herself into prostitution. She has gone to the temple and she's participating in the temple. And while she's there, Hosea is then told, as the husband, you go and you redeem her, you buy her back, you go get her. And the picture there is that Hosea's wife, Gomer, she is Israel. Because, see, the idea of prostitution, see, when we are covenant relationship, that's a marriage kind of term. You are mine, I am yours. But see, when we get into this prostitution and adultery and all of these different pictures of that, what does it mean? It means that you're sharing yourself with somebody that is not yours. You are participating in something that is not yours. Paul would later on say unequally yoked. And so God could say, well, I guess they went, so I'm moving on. He doesn't say that. He says, you go buy her, you go redeem her, you bring her back, no matter how many times she goes back. It demonstrates God's willingness to go after that which belongs to him. You are his treasured possession, Israel. Israel was set aside, that's what we mean when we say holy. Every time you read holy, you read it set aside. Not just set aside as in moved to the side, but set aside for a purpose, set aside for a reason. Why were they set aside? Why was Israel set aside by and for him? It was simple, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness, out of Egypt, out of everything, a chosen people that they may demonstrate who God is by the way their lives have been constructed. The laws and the commands and everything that God constructed around Israel was to demonstrate that they are not like everyone else. They once were not a people, but then he took them and gave them a name, Israel. He gave them a mission. We go back to Exodus again. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. See, there's a connection there, right? If you're doing these things, that demonstrates that you are indeed my treasured possession among all peoples, not just Israel, but all peoples. For all the earth is mine. All of it's mine. But you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, something that's been set apart, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And again in Deuteronomy, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today. So in other words, everything that's been repeated. And doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. I'm going to ask this question here. If God chooses a people, Israel, to carry out this mission, and so he has taken a group of people, he said, I'm calling them out, they're going to live differently, they're going to be differently, they're going to demonstrate who I am. Do you suppose that he chooses to call another group of people to be his people? Do you suppose they too would have a similar mission, a similar purpose? Is that reasonable to assume that if he has called Israel to live this way, that he perhaps has called the church to live a certain way? I think it's reasonable. Now, don't get hung up. Do not get hung up on, wait a minute, yeah, but what about the whole diet thing? All right, Mike, you know what you're saying here. You know what that means, you have to give up, right? Are we talking about living in the law? Is this, don't get hung up on those things, because that's what defined Israel. Okay, and that's important, because that's why we cannot say the church replaces Israel. Because the moment you do, that means that you are now obligated to the law. You are not obligated to the law. Jesus has fulfilled the law. Thank you. So don't get hung up on the diet, and don't get hung up on the law, because that's not the church. That's what defined Israel. That's what defines their covenant relationship. That's what sets them apart. That's what God asked them to obey in order to demonstrate that. We are established in a new covenant, which, by the way, has its own set of commands that we need to worry about, which is what we're going to talk about. And again, the commands. What are the commands? We hear the word command and we take a limited language lesson and we go, oh, he must be talking about the 10. No. He's talking about, what are the instructions God gave you? What are the instructions God gave the church in this new covenant? That's the commands we need to be paying attention to. It does not mean the others have gone away. It does not mean the others are obsolete. It means that those commands and everything that was set, the law and the diet and all that kind of stuff, that was for Israel, to set Israel apart. The church has its very own things that set it apart. So Peter uses the same language here, right? He uses the same language that we find in the Old Testament. But where do you suppose he got that from? Yes, he knows the Old Testament to some extent. He was a good Jewish boy. He knows these. But where else did he get it from? How about everything that he repeats? Not only is repeated from the Old Testament, but Jesus said it himself. Jesus said all of these things repeatedly. Peter just put them in a nice, Peter preached a really good sermon. And he took the main points of what Jesus was saying, and he just condensed them so we can understand who it is that we are. Jesus gave commands. In fact, Jesus' commands went something like this: if you love me, you will obey my commands. Huh, that's interesting, because that's exactly what the God of Israel says. So, by the way, what does that maybe make Jesus? Makes him the God of Israel too, right? He's using the same words, because he is. All right, so let's make sure we don't separate that. We follow Jesus and they follow God. No, that's not, no. They were following Jesus too. They just didn't recognize his name when it came up. At least some of them. But I say this to say that he uses that. In fact, Peter himself, what is that moment? That's my absolute, absolute favorite moment with Peter. It's not when he declares who Jesus is. It's not the transfiguration. It's not all these wonderful, incredible moments that I wish I could have been a part of kind of things. It's that tragic moment on that distant shore after he had denied Jesus three times. And Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? And what does he say? If you love me, then maybe you'll attend a church someday. No? No, he says, I want you to take care of my sheep. I want you to tend my sheep. I want you to feed my sheep. That's a command. If you love me, you will follow my commands. If the church really, truly believes that the church is a chosen race, a chosen royal priesthood, a chosen holy nation, a chosen people for his own possession, I think that it should implore us, compel us, cause us to be doing something. So the question has to be, what am I supposed to be doing? What is it that I'm doing? And that's when I say the mission. And you have to ask the question, what is the mission? Jesus gives us the mission. All authority he has given it to us. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the mission, the sole mission. This is the directive. This is the mission. This is the purpose of the church. It's self-replicating. The idea is somebody did this to you. They made you a disciple. They taught you. You were baptized. Now you go do it. And this is how the church grows. And if you're not doing these things, I'm just going to say it, the church doesn't grow. Anytime you ever ask the question, how come the church isn't growing? We'll talk about that in a moment too. That if you ask that question, the question is, are we doing these things? The church is to be making disciples, baptizing, teaching what he commanded, not what we command. And that's my question. Are we doing that? I can even ask this, are you doing it? You got to keep in mind, it's not up to one individual within the church to go do these things, right? It's the whole church. It's doing it together. There's a plurality that takes place here. But at the same time, in order for that plurality to work, it means the individuals need to be doing it. See how that works? It's kind of like your body is made up of cells. I mean, Paul loves just to talk about limbs. Let's go even more microscopic. What happens if a whole group of cells just stop moving? Right? All the atoms, I mean, they just stop moving. If I understand it right, you'll implode. Right? You'll just collapse. See, everything has to be moving. Everything has to be doing it. At the same time, so the individuals, there's individuals that are doing this. See, that's the difference between, say, the church ecclesia, the people that have been chosen by God, brought together in a place and a time to do his purpose for his own treasure. That's the church ecclesia. And then there's maybe we could say the church, the local body. The local body is the group that gets together once in a while and says, yeah, I'm here, yay, Jesus. See, the saints are part of that church ecclesia. The saints are on mission. The saints are engaging, participating, and equipping to be on mission. You should be in one of multiple stages, and quite frankly, you should be in all the stages. You should be getting yourself ready to go make disciples. You should be making disciples and being a disciple. You should be participating. You understand, me putting you underwater versus Earl putting you underwater, there is no difference between who puts you underwater, right, in the baptizing, right? There's no one person who that's their job and only their job. There's not, some of you are saying, I know somebody who's very, you know, that the evangelizing side, that's for the missionaries, that's for them. No, you are a missionary. Whether you accept it or not, you are. So I guess that kind of goes into this thing. The church is to be fulfilling its end of this covenant relationship that we have entered into. If you count yourself as church ecclesia, if you count yourself, that means you have entered into this covenant relationship that he offered on the night that he was betrayed. And we enter into this covenant relationship, and by doing so, there is something he says, now this is what you go do. He is not asking anybody who has not entered into this covenant relationship to do this. They're not ready to do it. The moment you have gone into this covenant relationship to recognize what he has done, that he has died, that he is alive, when we recognize all of those things, when we enter into that covenant relationship, that's when we're on mission. So how are you participating? Because the other thing to say is that you can't participate while participating in other things. Okay? In fact, he talks about unequally yoked, and we'll talk about more of that when we get to it. But sometimes I think what we do is we take that unequally yoked passage and we apply it to marriage, right? Or we apply it to dating. And that's a valid application. But that's not what it's all about. But yet it is. You are married to God, right? I mean, you are his possession. That's the language that's being used there. You are his possession. So if you are his possession, you should not be what? Can I say it as bluntly as I can? You shouldn't be running around with somebody else's wife then. Or actually, I should say somebody else's husband, because you're the wife. I know, guys, that's weird, but just deal with it. To not be unequally yoked, if we're participating in things that have absolutely nothing to do with the mission, and we can't take whatever it is that we're participating and apply the mission to it, that's being unequally yoked. If you cannot be on mission and be in your job, you are not, you're unequally yoked. What does that mean? It means go quit your job. No, it means that everything, the mission applies. The mission applies no matter where you are. That's the beauty of the mission. He did not say, I want you to go set yourself apart and live on a mountaintop and don't talk to anybody. He actually sent you out to be a part, to bless the city that you're in. You are in exile. This is not your world. All the things that we can apply to Israel in terms of the pictures, right, of being in exile, that's what his chosen people look like. Now, by the way, let me make sure I clarify here also. There are promises that are for Israel, and they will remain for Israel, and they are yet to be completed. Some have been completed. The biggest promise for Israel is that a Messiah will come. The Messiah has come. That extends to us. There are some promises that are Israel and Israel's alone. But this picture of that you are not your own and you are sent, it applies to both. We are intentionally set apart by God so that we might be intentional in what we do. So I could ask the question again, how are you participating? And I realize there might be some of you going, well, I don't think I am. Great, we'll talk about that. But I think there's one of two places. Either you are participating or you're preventing. Jesus would call that a stumbling block. He actually talked to Jewish leaders, very learned men, who said, you understand you are a stumbling block to all of Israel because you don't recognize who I am. So I was meeting with a group of CB pastors this last week. And again, I always laugh at God's timing and things because this it just shaped so much for me this particular week. But I was meeting with this group of CB pastors. Normally, we get once a month, we get together with our association. I've talked about that, and it extends from Lyons all the way to Newport. There's a little sliver in the middle of Oregon. But this particular week, we were called together with multiple associations in the CB because CB is going through this an assessment at the moment. They're kind of plotting out what's the 10-year plan for CB Northwest, Conservative Baptist Northwest. What is the 10-year plan? And so in doing that, they're bringing the associations together in different places, talking about these things, finding out what needs to be restructured and all these things. And so they brought in this guy who is very skilled in helping associations determine this without being part of it. He is allowed to offend, if you will. And I very much enjoyed our time with him. But as we got together, things that he said just rung loudly in my own heart. In fact, I would say they were often very, very piercing to my heart, too piercing, if you will. Because I look at what's happening in 2 Corinthians and I ask these questions. I want to say I'm Paul and I want to say I'm the saints. But sometimes I don't think I am. I think I'm the other group. In fact, again, I repeat that the second portion of today's message, the kind of the tail end of the message, is really going to be talking about this comfort and affliction. And the comfort and affliction comes when the church recognizes who they are. And so be ready for that. So first he told us this. He made some different comments. He asked a whole lot of questions, and then he just kind of gave a little bit of input for us. And he's going to take all of that data, and he's going to compile it as he meets with other associations and all that. But here he told us, he said, he reminded us of just simple truths that we all know, but yet maybe we've lost along the way. He said, the problem with most churches and even associations, but just churches in general, the problem the church finds itself is that they try to be unified first so they can then go on mission. Let's get unified. Let's get together. Let's get to know one another. Let's be friends. Let's be family so we can be more effective for the kingdom, right? And he says that we get it backwards. We forget it's the mission that unifies us. It's not the unifying then go on mission. Okay, that quite frankly, the unification that we think we need to go on the mission should already be established because that's what Jesus has already done. That's what the Spirit is already doing. If you're already walking in the Spirit, you are as unified as you possibly need to be in order to be on mission. But the mission itself is what solidifies the group. It's what unifies the group. So he shared this story with you, and I thought some of you would really appreciate this particular story because I think you know people like this. But early on in his pastorate, this man, by the way, served in the pastorate for quite some time. He's much older now and much, much wiser. But early on in his ministry, he was really trying hard to get a group of men to meet on a consistent basis, okay, weekly. And so as he was doing that, he picked a location, a local diner, that they could all gather together on a weekly basis, come together, sit around coffee, read the scripture a little bit, talk about one another's lives, and have life together. And so he was really trying, but he could not get the men to all show up at the same time. In fact, it was always a different group, it seemed like. There was just nobody was committed to a weekly thing. And so he tried and tried. But in the meantime, in this local diner, over in the corner, there was a group, by his own definition, a group of old timers, right? Now, he also clarified that he now is probably too old to be one of the old timers, right? But at the time, he was young. He's like this old timer group. And they were always just a group of men. They were always enjoying one another, always sitting around in cups of coffee and just always talking. And not a single one of them looked at the other like as if, why am I here, right? They belonged together. And he admired this. And finally, he got up the nerve and he goes and he asks them. He says, why? What is it brings you together? I notice you guys here every week. What is this? And they shared with him. They said, well, we all served in the war. He's like, well, what war? He's trying to do the math, right? And they're like, World War II. We all serve. They didn't serve together, mind you. They weren't in the same platoon or battalion or even in the same branch. But they were all in World War II. And they shared that what it was that because they were all part of the mission, they were unified. They came together and they were already unified because of the mission. And they love sharing their stories and they love hearing the stories and they all admitted that they share the same stories repeatedly, and they love hearing them repeatedly. They never tire of hearing the stories of the thing that they shared, even at a distant place, at a distant time. And so he shares this story with us, and you stop and you think about it. The church has a mission. There is a mission that has been set. The problem in that mission, Matthew 28, right? The problem is that we don't all seem to share in this mission. And I fear maybe we don't all share in it because we're not all in it, or we're not all in it at the same time. He went on to share later on in his ministry that he was called to consult a church that was in decline, meaning that their attendance was rapidly dwindling, and I mean rapidly. And so he they didn't understand why. They in a sense, and the reason they were in decline was because they weren't adding to their number, and their numbers were decreasing, not because people were leaving, because the other route, right? They were dying. And there was nothing replacing them, right? And they weren't bringing anybody in, and so they were trying to figure out, what do we need to do? Do we need to get a younger pastor? Do we need to get a this or a that? And they were trying to figure out, so they brought him in to consult, and he assessed their situation, and he's looking at what it is that they are doing. And he saw that while they enjoyed one another immensely, they did not share in a mission. In particular, they were not doing the Great Commission. That's Matthew 28. If you asked them, they would say, yes, we're doing it, because they would then refer you to a map of missionaries that they send money to. Of course, we're part of the Great Commission. And that's a truthful statement. But they themselves were not doing the Great Commission. They were letting others do it. So he shared with them the same World War II story. And he told them they were not unified by the mission. They might be unified by something else. In fact, he even implied, perhaps you're unified by your own comfort that you built up around you. But you're not unified by the mission. And he said he just looked at them and he said the Spirit could only give me one word for them. He says, you are in disobedience. You're in disobedience to the mission. You are in disobedience to Jesus, because you have approached the Great Commission as the great suggestion. And then he told them, you need to repent. And they did. They prayed. The next church service, they canceled everything and just prayed. 3 years later, they had over 300 baptisms. Now, numbers don't mean God's doing something. But for them, they knew something was not right. And they asked, what's not right? And he said, this is what's not right. Suddenly, what was not right is now right. He gave another picture here of what unity can look like. He said, just take a stadium. So I don't know which stadium you want to take. You want to take Autzen, 55,000 seating capacity. You want to take Reser, okay, which I think there's a few people who are not here who have taken Reser, 45,000, okay? So you can take a stadium, you can fill it with 50,000 people from all walks of life, from all across the state, from all different places, right? You can take 50,000 different people and you can bring them all together in one moment, for one moment in time, 50,000 people who have come from all sorts of different places, they are unified in one goal only, root their team on. Right, and they will do everything at every expense possible to see this happen, including buying the tickets, buying the jerseys, putting on the war paint, everything that goes with it, and they will root their team on to victory. In fact, if you ask them, they will tell you that if their team wins, they won only because 50,000 people showed up with a unified mission, and perhaps that is true to a certain extent. They are, they are part of that team. But the picture here becomes this. They are unified in one mission. The one mission is to propel their team on, and they will have stories to tell, and they will continue to talk about that game well after that game is over. Even if they lose, they will have something to talk about. The church should be full of people spilling out, talking about the times they saw God do something. You understand, that's what this is, right? This is the written documentation of people witnessing the Almighty God doing incredible things that need to be shared repeatedly. You understand that when we come to the time of Passover, Passover was not a written tradition, it was an oral tradition. And the Passover began with the youngest member of the family going to the oldest member of the family saying, Papa, tell us of the time that God called his people. And that's what begins the Passover Seder dinner. When the youngest says, tell me, I want to know. When a church is not purposely on mission, they cease being the church. God did not call a people together just so they didn't have to go on mission. When you're on mission, you're going after the very target that the commanding officer has set. And I guess I have to ask the question, do we know who the commanding officer is? In case you're wondering, it's not me. And it's not you. We will often ask that question where we began this morning, how will I know the will of God in my life? How will I know if I should go to this college or this college? How will I know if I am to go to take this job offer or to take that job offer, or if I should live here or if I should live there? Should I upsize my house or downsize my house? How will I know? What is the will of God? And we like to wax poetic about these kind of things. What does God really want for my life? Here's what God wants for your life. He wants you to go make disciples. He wants you to baptize them. And he wants you to teach them everything that Jesus has commanded. That's what he wants. So the question is simple. Will you be able to do those things wherever those things that you're talking about will happen? If you can't, then no, that's not what the will of God is. If you honestly can say, I can't do it, okay, then that's probably your answer. He wants you to go wherever it is that the Great Commission takes place with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And here's the beauty of it. He gives you all authority to go do it. He doesn't say, go do it and tell me what happens. He says, I give you all authority. I think the reason we wax poetic about these kind of things, what's the will of God in my life, is because we're afraid of the answer. Because it scares us to death to think that he might be calling us into something I don't know if I'm ready for. And yet he's saying, I have given you all authority. You know what that means? You're ready. He also says this, just in case you don't think you're ready, I'm with you to the end of the age. I don't know what kind of promise, what kind of guarantee, what kind of backing you need that is any greater than the creator of the universe saying, I'm with you, and I haven't left you. So if we are the church, a chosen people, and we are under his authority, and we are not alone, then everything should just be going just swell, right? Well, real quick here as we transition, let's do a little comparison to us and Israel again. We're claiming we're called. We identify Israel was called. We're called to set apart lives, to be in the world but not of the world, to demonstrate who he is and what he has done. And I would ask this question real quick here. Was Israel's life is easy? Did Israel do everything without any sort of opposition? No. So again, if we can expect that God would take a people and he would expect a mission out of them, if he's going to do that with Israel, then we have to apply that to us too. We have to recognize that there will be opposition. In fact, the words that Paul uses is affliction. Affliction and suffering, two words that nobody wants to hear in a sermon. See, affliction and suffering, that's for the martyrs somewhere else, not for me. We're gonna look through this very fast right now, but we'll come back to it and really, truly unpack it next week. But he goes on, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." I know that sounds like Paul kind of speaks in some twisted circles there for a moment there. It's like, what? Okay, comfort, affliction, which one is it? And the answer is yes. It's both. These go hand in hand. And there is reason for it. For we share abundantly in Christ's suffering. I don't want to suffer at all. Why do I want to enter into a relationship that I get to enter into suffering? Well, he answers that. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Do you get? If I'm afflicted, that's for your comfort, right? And if we are comforted, it's also for your comfort. Wow, they really benefit from all these things, don't they? Which you experience when you patiently endure the, same suffering that we suffer. Our hope is for you. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. In other words, it's coming. For we are so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Parentheses, amen. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. So just this surface level here, we need to understand that these verses are written, they're written to the church. That is, those who have been chosen, those who have been set aside. So I'm telling you right now, asking you right now, if Scio Baptist Church decided today that we will be this church that we're called to, whether we have been or are not or will be, whatever, today we just say, no, I don't care where it's been, what it's been, today I will be this church that proclaims the excellencies of him who called out, not this few people in the church, but the church as a whole. If we were to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness, which, by the way, means we have to acknowledge what, that we once were in darkness. Are you willing to proclaim the darkness that you have been called out of? Not very many people are. I was a punk kid thinking that the world revolved around me. Pretty sure I could accomplish anything I wanted to. I made stupid mistakes. I made stupid mistakes even while I was proclaiming that I was following Jesus. I was pulled out of that darkness into his light. We need to be ready to proclaim these things. If Scio Baptist Church decided to do this, to be obedient to the Great Commission and not disobedient to Jesus, we need to understand that Scio Baptist Church will face affliction. So if you're not willing to face affliction, then we need to make sure we don't ever proclaim this, and we build up our nice little walls and we keep as comfortable as we possibly can. But here, understand this, only in that affliction there will be souls awakened to the gospel in such a way that the Spirit will speak, there will be ears to hear, and hearts will respond. And this is the only way that it takes place. But as long as we're afraid of the affliction, as long as we don't understand what the church and what the mission is, as long as we just want to stay comfortable with the comfort that we have already established for ourselves, if that's what we want to do, as long as we do that, We're not the church. I'm not the church when I choose that path for myself. And in that case, we will not grow in him, and we will not grow the kingdom. Recent Barna poll had a couple of different key points. I want to name three of them that just caught me. Number one reason that young people are people under the age of 20. Number one reason young people are leaving the church. Now, it used to be that people thought it was a peer pressure thing. I remember being taught that. If your friends go, you'll go too. Number one reason, according to the Barna poll, recent Barna poll, number one reason young people are leaving the church today is because the importance in the life of the parents is not seen by them. It's not important to the parent, therefore it becomes less important to the child. In certain notations, it even said, because church became secondary even to their own sporting events. Because the parents demonstrated that. Number one reason why young people are leaving the church today. Number one reason that new seekers, that's meaning people who have never attended a church service, new seekers aren't committing to the church once they finally go through the door. Number one reason, they do not see a difference in the majority of those attending the church from those outside of the church. Not minority, it doesn't mean they're not seeing anybody, they're just saying the majority, they don't see any difference. So they don't commit. Number one reason why people do not attend a church service at all, and men at Men's Roundup, you will appreciate this. Number one reason, they have not been asked. That's it. They just haven't been asked. Do I believe that I am a chosen race? Do you believe that you are a chosen race? Do you believe a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him? Peter was a lousy fisherman. Why do I say that? Because we have too many records of him not catching anything. He was a lousy fisherman. He wasn't a good Jew in the terms of he wasn't in rabbinical school. He wasn't doing anything with his life other than just his father's business, just kind of living life, whatever. And he says that you may proclaim the excellencies. He proclaims the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's more than a fisherman. Once you were not a people. Peter's saying, once I was not a people, once I was just some guy on a boat. But God gave me a name. He showed me mercy. Proclaim the excellencies of him by going, therefore, and making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Understand this morning as we close, as the worship team comes forward and we go to a time of communion. Church is plural. Church is not singular. There is one single mission that the church is called to. There is one single place that we are to be. And my challenge for you this morning is the challenge that I have taken to heart myself, is to say, am I on mission? Or am I just trying to stay comfortable? I like being comfortable. I hate my schedule at the moment. I hate going from place to place and place and place and all this kind of stuff. I just want to sit sometimes. I have been called to mission. And the mission is that I am the church. You have been called if you know him. If I say the name, Jesus, and if it does anything to your heart when you hear the name Jesus, do you understand? I think that's a sure sign that you're his. But I would ask, have you given your life to him? And when I say that, I mean all of it, that you might go on this mission that he's called to you. Because see, here's what he has given to us. In this new covenant, on the night that he was betrayed, and please hold on to that one. The night that he was betrayed, the night that he could have said, forget it. Because I would have. That's why I'm not God, amongst other reasons. But on the night that he was betrayed, he said, here's what I'm going to do, guys. Paraphrasing, I'm going to give you my body. You think this whole betrayal, everything you see, you're going to think it's the government, and you're going to think it's the Jewish people, and you're going to, no, it's me offering. I'm the one who's actually doing it. They're not. Forgive them. They don't even know what they do. I'm giving my body up here. This was part of the plan. It's always been the plan. It was the plan for Israel. It's the plan for us today. It's still the plan for everybody who hasn't heard. There's too many of them. I give you my body, and he passed out that bread. He said, this body is my, and every time you gather together, every time you get together to proclaim who I am, that's the church. You remember that it's my body. That's the church. My body. I give it to you. Find me a greater gift. Christmas is coming. You can't do it. And then he turned around in the same way. He took the cup. He said, this is my blood. Now, last time I checked, blood leaving the body, that's a bad thing. He says, this is my blood. And he says, this is a new covenant. Not the old covenant. This is a new covenant. And the beauty of every single covenant that we find out through the scripture, it's been built on the last one. Doesn't extinguish the last one. It's been built on it. That's the beauty of it. He says, this is the covenant I give to you, my disciples, and those who you will go make disciples of, and the ones they will make disciples of. This is the covenant. That what? That you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to me. That's what this covenant means. And I pray that as you come to this table, the first thing you do is you ask, Lord, is there anything in me that has caused me not to be on mission? And he is going to say, by the way, yes. And then he's going to say, hand it over. It's your choice. My suggestion, his command, hand it over. And then you come to this table. And you partake in this covenant that he has given us. And you be the church. Father God, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you so much that you let me know who you are. Jesus, I do not comprehend that you know my name. It seems so, I don't know, superfluous, Lord. The creator of the universe, the one who spoke everything into existence, you almighty know my name, and you have chosen to call me by name. You have chosen to call those here that hear you, they've responded, and I pray that as we do that, that Spirit, you would compel us to go, to make disciples, make those disciples in our households, make those disciples in the groups that we are around, in the ministries that we find ourselves in, the church and outside of the church, that you would cause disciples to be made that we're not even aware of just because they've observed, and perhaps somewhere down the line, somebody else picks them up and gets to reap the harvest. But that our lives would be demonstrating this in everything that we do. But Lord, I pray that we would be intentional in it, that we would purposely seek out those that we might. And that in all that we do, we teach your commands. Whether it's in Sunday school here at the church, whether it's on Wednesday night with the kids, whether it's Monday night Bible study with the men, or it's the women's Bible study on Tuesday, or or wherever it is that you have us. I pray as we come to this table that we would let the gravity sink in, that the creator of the universe invites us to his table to dine with the king, to be known, to be loved, that you will be our God and we will be your people. I give you the praise, I give you the glory. Amen. I'm not going to hold you any longer. I just want you to go. That sounds wrong. I want you to go. I want you to go, and I want you to live life with one another. I want you to make disciples. I want people to be around you in such a way, I'm going to say it, that you offend them to the love of Jesus, in the sense that they just can't help but see it around you, and they're going to have to make a choice. Either I want to know more about that, or I'm going to run away from you, one of the two. And even, I'm just going to tell you real quick here, the Bible's full of people who ran away. They don't get very far. You stay faithful. You stand on that rock. And if we don't see you before, we'll see you next Sunday.